We've seen a lot of comments from the preacher, as the author calls himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we've been working through and are now just a few chapters away from its end. We've seen a lot of comments about the vanity of life, the meaninglessness. There's so much of it, the suffering and difficulty and brokenness. If you've been with us at all in this series through Ecclesiastes, you have seen how frequently the author lets us get a realistic picture of life. Without God, it is meaningless. And yet, in the midst of this life, in the midst of this ordinary life, God has given common grace blessings, goodness to us. A few weeks ago, I talked about this tension that Ecclesiastes, and really all of Scripture, shows between the already and the not yet. God has already begun to do something in Christ. The new creation is already beginning. His miracles, his healings, the work of the God, it was already starting. That is, in a sense, engagement has happened. But the wedding, the final consummation, the not yet, is still to come. And we live between this already and the not yet. And if you were with us last week, the text at the end of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, it talked about the difficulty of life. And so here in these just four verses, God wants to remind you about the beauty of the already, the good things in your life now. Not things in spite of Him, but because of Him and His generosity. So before we jump in and look at the details of the text that Roger just read, let me pray for us. Father, we again come to you and ask for you to speak through your word. We know that that is your command to us, to hear it, to respond to it. We ask that your Spirit would minister to us as we speak your word this morning, as we receive your word, and as we live out its truth. Father, we trust you. You are a gracious God. Help us to see rightly what you say to us today in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to these words at the beginning of our text for today. Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 7. Go, that's a command, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. I summarize in just the first point this morning by stating what I think those verses are saying. God wants you to enjoy your life in every way. And I even add, and yes, this is biblical. That word go is a command. God is commanding you to enjoy His common grace blessing of the things in your life. Beauty, people, work, even food, which he mentions a couple times here. Again, probably the image of food stemming from the ancient world has a sense of fellowship with it. Eating in the ancient world was always this kind of at a core. It wasn't just sitting alone privately at a fast food restaurant in a corner. It would have been a family, neighborhood, festival kind of image of eating and enjoying the best of food with the best of people. Listen to that image. Go. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Interesting language, isn't it? God created beautiful things. Last night, we walked just around our own neighborhood. And just, again, even though I've walked around it hundreds of times, I'm blown away by the beauty of the trees, by the bird flying above, just by our own family or neighbors that we might bump into. It's beautiful. Enjoy that, God is saying. And notice he mentions wine. We come from a Christian heritage, many of us, not all. I mean, this church is quite a mix. We've got people from a lot of different theological traditions, some very much coming from maybe non-Christian background, and others coming from other variety of Christian denominations where the issue of alcohol was quite a topic. Notice the Bible says drink your wine. Yes, the Bible approves of alcohol. It does. Let me explain, but with some carefulness here. The Bible doesn't approve of some kind of use of alcohol that goes against God's commands elsewhere. Certainly, He wouldn't be against the use of alcohol inappropriately. And certainly, it wouldn't be against using, like, for example, drunkenness is clearly forbidden. Clearly forbidden, unavoidably. also respect of government and things like that, that anyone under 21 who would be using alcohol in any way would already be removed from honoring God's word. But just notice that the Bible speaks about alcohol. No, it's not talking about grape juice. I've heard that numerous times. It wasn't. It's alcohol. We live in this interesting culture. If you've been raised at all in churches like ours, our theological tradition is an interesting one because we might have specific rules of critiquing the use of alcohol and yet have nothing guarding against materialism. We might have specific rules against the use of alcohol and nothing about the rules of eating potato chips. And it's interesting which ones we pick and choose. That we might have a massive problem with a bag of potato chips, and yet the one that we will condemn the most is the use of beer. Now, why is that? The one thing to note about sin is, and it's probably its most powerful trait, is it's self-deceptive. Like, the danger of sin is it's self-deceptive, meaning it'll stir in you in such a way that you will see in yourself a self-righteousness and then be quick to judge the lack of righteousness in someone else. So I'm not trying to mention the Bible's use of wine in a loose way. There are very good reasons a believer in Christ may have. Very good reasons for not touching alcohol at all. And I would completely affirm such thing, just as a believer might have good reasons not to touch potato chips at all. And again, I wouldn't say, well, just because I'd like to have a ruffle once in a while, you must too. No, you might have very good reasons not to touch alcohol. My father-in-law is an example. Being a pastor for 30 years, he saw so many families ruined. He saw so many families ruined by alcohol that he just can't enjoy it. So be it. So be it. But I just at least wanted you to see how the Bible speaks about such things. Drunkenness would be critiqued, inappropriate uses regarding the state laws and things of government. Obviously, the Bible would affirm such things. Yet, why do we choose some sins over others? Why we have no problem with the beer, but we wouldn't have a problem with a bag of potato chips, a full bag maybe. We wouldn't see the error in such things. Beware of self-deception. If anything I'm speaking about is, notice how the Bible here or maybe elsewhere speaks about what we could call Christian liberty. That there is freedom in Christ under the guidance of Scripture. Scripture gives this fence. It gives this big fence, like I might say to one of my kids, hey, don't leave the yard. But I don't care if she or he is in the front or the back. I don't care if they're on the side. I don't care if they're in the woods. I don't care if they're in the driveway. Don't leave the yard. But that's a big fence. There's a lot of places that they could play, and they might say, you know, I don't want to be in the front because the sun's hitting me there. I'm going to go in the back. So be it. You have yard liberty, wherever you want to go. But stay in the yard. Scripture gives something like this Christian liberty. And liberty isn't license. It's not like it's license and that you can do anything you want. It's that there's no boundary at all, not at all. There'd be lots of reasons that would give direction to that. But just note, the Bible's mentioning here and numerous other places, probably 30 or 40 other texts, that it speaks about the things like alcohol and wine. And be aware, it speaks way more against materialism than it speaks about even drunkenness. Be aware of that. Because this little statement Jesus once made about a speck in someone else's eye and a log in our own might come into play with the sins that we choose to affirm or deny in regard to what Christian life looks like. All of this is to say is enjoy God's creation. Enjoy it. Look at the language in verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Like, what is he talking about? And let not oil be lacking on your head. A couple possibilities, but both of them are about pleasure and enjoyment. It could be that he's talking about white garments and oil, referring to making yourself more comfortable, like a hot culture. Wear white clothes and not a black shirt out in the sun, and the oils would be soothing oils or maybe fragrances like perfumes, the beauty of a fresh smell. It might also be speaking about something to do with being made beautiful. Put on a tuxedo. right? Dress up. Enjoy life. Some people might have this image of Christianity that's all about a bunch of don'ts and rules. Well, you want proof of the opposite. Here's a verse telling you, go have fun. Enjoy the creation. Get the best tasting bread and the wine and the friends and the family and gather on and enjoy. Because if anybody should know how to enjoy God's creation, it would be God's people who know that every little thing, every little good thing comes from Him. This morning, I'm about to leave early and my daughter's like, Daddy, come here. You've got to see my shoes. I'm like, seriously, shoes? So I go and she's, you've got to turn all the lights on, okay? Turn the lights on. Look at my shoes. And I'm looking. I'm not seeing it. Do you see it? I'm like, I'm so sorry, but I have no idea what I'm looking at. She goes, they match my dress. And I immediately thought of this text. Beauty. See it. See it. See the beauty. Taste the beauty. Smell the beauty. If anybody who has received the grace of Christ, their life has been transformed. It's not just, I have fire insurance, I'm going to hide in a closet now, but I'm going to live life to the full, fully bounded, staying in the yard of God's providential guidance and grace, but enjoying life to the full. It should be Christians. It should be Christians that enjoy life because they enjoy their God. The Christian is assigned, get this, the Christian is assigned the task of enjoyment. God's telling you, enjoy life. Command. It said go, that's a command. You better obey. This isn't some pagan hedonism where the point is simply pleasure. It's a kind of, dare we say, a Christian hedonism, a God-driven response to His goodness and grace. When you enjoy that good bread, you know that God is the creator of all things. When you love the warmth of that sun, you know that God is the one who put it in its place. When you enjoy the little giggles of a five-year-old girl putting on shoes that match a dress, you see the beauty of a God who makes people in His image. Like you enjoy the green of the grass. You enjoy the taste and the fruit of your labor. You enjoy the fellowship around a table. You learn to enjoy life because they're part of God's common grace gift to you. Notice verse 7 even says, God has already approved what you do. This is that statement that affirms Christian liberty. This is not unrestrained license, but a call for a lifestyle of pleasure, joy, laughter, and fun. And to be honest, it might even be a kind of lifestyle that isn't in the big things. Or I can't wait for 3 weeks on vacation when we leave for vacation, or next week you go to Great America, but enjoying what you taste for lunch today, enjoying a little afternoon nap, enjoying just sitting there with some lemonade and reading a good book, like learning to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. It is learning to share in God and His goodness. The text moves on. And the last thing I'll talk about this morning is stated there in verses 9 and 10. Now the preacher transitions from general things like food, drink, and experiences to one in particular, one that you could say is the most reflective of participating in God's gracious gift. The most intimate, the most significant in its marriage. Now, please hear, before I even read those verses for you again, God certainly realizes that not everyone is married. His own word says it. So this could even be applied to several other kinds of human relationships. But since He addresses marriage in this text, we will too. And I want to say this, in my almost exactly 3 years here now serving as one of your pastors, if any issue has been the hardest for me, the one that I spend the most amount of time on in dealing with people, it's marriage issues. If there's been an issue that I deal with most frequently with people in our congregation, it's marriage issues. And I have dealt with some of the most difficult, heart-wrenching marital issues, and almost a week doesn't go by where one of those marriage issues come up. I mean, in fact, if you ever participated in our Wednesday evening prayers during the school year, I several times would say, pray for marriages, pray for marriages, pray for marriages. Because that's just an ever-present issue. Listen to what God says about this in starting verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, don't view that as too negative. View it as realistic. Listen, life is hard. Life is hard. You're in the already. You're not at the not yet. You're in the already. There's a lot of difficulty. So I want you to take this beautiful marriage, this spouse of yours, your husband, your wife, and enjoy life with them. Look at the language in the middle of verse 9. It's your portion in life. It's your portion. Last night, we had a meal that my family loves, and I was the one dishing up this chicken pasta thing, and you could just see the excitement on each of my kids' faces. And the, more, Dad, more, hey, oh, that's enough. And you just put it in front of them, like, and they're, you know, barely having time to pray or anything, just diving in this heaping portion. Picture this, your spouse is that tasty, beautiful, God-gifted portion that he has given to you. I'd like to address marriage a bit more specifically in the rest of our time, not only because it's the most foundational human covenant, serving as a foundation for the family unit, but also because it's an analogy of the Christian family. It's Christ as our bridegroom. I mean, marriage is so significant in those ways. And because of all the issues that I've seen and tasted here in this congregation, and I'm convinced it would be in most, not just ours, I wanted to give you what I'm calling 10 gospel-driven suggestions for a healthy marriage. I'll be brief on each of those and the rest of our time, but I'm calling them gospel-driven suggestions. I want you to notice how in each of them, in some way, is rooted a reflection of the gospel. It requires God's grace. It's a reflection of God's love, or even of God's sacrifice. Note that the gospel was not just that God graciously gave, it's also that he graciously loved, but it also means he graciously sacrificed. And if you are going to have a healthy, God-honoring marriage, it will reflect the gospel. And here's a few ways. First, marriage needs repentance. This would be the first step of the gospel. If you listen to what we've said today and you watch us partake in the Lord's Supper and you're not a believer in Christ and you were to come up and talk to me, one of the first things I would talk about is the brokenness of the human condition, your own included, and your need to repent of your sins before a holy and mighty and righteous God. No marriage can function without ongoing repentance. If you hold on to sin or refuse to let it go, your marriage will be in trouble. And sin and a lack of repentance affects everyone in a marriage, including your kids. Marriage needs repentance. Second, marriage needs what we could call the habits of the gospel. Root your marriage on the staple diet of the Christian life. Go to God's church, read scripture, pray, be in close relationship with other Christians. Make your spiritual life a priority. It will affect your marriage. This isn't a two-step approach, a magical trick. If you do your devotion that morning, all of a sudden you don't argue with your spouse. It's simply to say that if the gospel is becoming habitual in your life, if a response of the gospel, if you're responding to Christ regularly in brokenness, in submission, in following, in loving, that same response will be much easier with your husband or your wife. Marriage needs the habits of the gospel. Third, marriage needs an allergy to the ways Satan wants to undermine your relationship. Satan will look for ways to undermine your marriage, whether it be sexuality, finances, parenting, stress and business of life, even sinful habits. I list the five that I've seen the most. Sexuality, finances, parenting, stress in a busy life, or even just sinful habits. If I had to list five areas that I've seen the most in our congregation that have broken marriages, it would be one of those five things. Satan will look for ways to undermine your marriage and look for ways to build tension, build stress, and build division. Realize that your marriage is a spiritual battle, a primary battleground for Satan's work. You need to develop an allergy to Satan and the ways that he wants to undermine your relationship. Fourth, marriage needs the hard work of relationship building. Marriage requires an investment of time and focus, especially with busy life of work and kids. Kids can almost eclipse. You spend all your emotional energy on the kids. I've shared with you before, but it's fitting now where, you know, my wife said to me one night after I put the kids down, because I would come home from work, and this is when we lived in California, and I was tired from a long day. I grew up with a single mom, so I didn't have that dad, so I was going to be a good dad to these kids. Put them to bed, read the stories, do the bath, do all that kind of stuff. I sit down. The moment the kids are in bed, laptop up, I'm answering emails. My wife says to me, "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" Yeah, go ahead, kind of thing, right? She said, in short, "You know, you do a really, really good job loving our kids, and I'm so thankful for that." She goes, "I just feel like at times I get ripped off." I heard that, and I go, yeah. I mean, immediately, there wasn't even an argument to be pushed back. I immediately saw that. Like, I'd focused so hard at being a dad, I wasn't focusing hard at being a husband. Marriage needs the hard work of relationship building. Build investment time into your marriage like you do for exercise, like you do for relaxation or fun. Investment time. Fifth, marriage needs ears that listen for understanding. Man, we are so good at listening to respond. You ever seen that? You can just tell that they're listening to counter what you're about to say. They're not listening to hear. Learning how to fight well is maybe one of the key components of a healthy marriage. Everyone knows how to fight. Not many of us necessarily fight well. Don't listen to prepare your response. Listen to understand. Listen to find agreement. Again, that will require what we've said before, habits of the gospel, a need of repentance, an allergy to the way Satan wants to undermine your relationship, the hard work of relationship building, a sense of trust that you trust him or you trust her. Sixth, marriage needs honesty about sin. Secret sins are often what ruin a marriage. I've seen it several times in this church. Secret sins are often what ruin a marriage. And I'm telling you what, it ruins more than a marriage. It ruins an entire family. I've seen it in children. Be honest and open with your spouse about your struggles. I mean, this is where you need to, this is where these habits of the gospel have to be there, that you are already in your own walk with Christ. You are dealing with your own brokenness and your sin. You are dealing with those. And if anybody, you should be dealing with those where they would be your husband or wife. I love when that image in the beginning of Scripture where it talks about Adam and Eve that says they were naked and unashamed. Don't think sexually when you're naked. Think no secrets. They were known, fully known by one another. They were completely vulnerable and they were unashamed. Could you say that now? Maybe not with not even a friend or a coworker, could you say that with your spouse? And I'm not talking about clothing. I'm talking about all your issues. Does your spouse know all your issues and you're unashamed? Can you imagine the beauty of that marriage? How comfortable you are with them? You're not fearing if you make a mistake or you slip up because you are unashamed. They've seen your uglies and they love you nonetheless. Seventh, marriage needs teachability and humility. One of the strongest indicators of a possible divorce is a person who is not able to be influenced by their spouse. If that is you, if you cannot be influenced by your wife or your husband, you've got the problem. You've got a real issue that you need to deal with. Pride kills a marriage. Seek always to be open, to learn, and to adjust. Again, without these habits of the gospel, without an awareness of sin and brokenness, without a sense of the need for repentance, without the fact of submitting to God and King first and foremost, that you're used to submission, you're used to brokenness, you're used to vulnerability, because you're doing that in your own spiritual walk with Christ. It's just kind of practicing what you've already put into practice now with your spouse. 8, marriage needs to be built around a good church. Most people think of a church well after they think of a good job, good schools, and a nice neighborhood. Rarely do people say, I'm looking for a job, schools, house, and a church I'm going to go to. It's going to be thriving, gospel-centered, community-based that's going to help me in my walk with Christ. If God's intention is that his manifold wisdom would be displayed through the church, certainly our marriages should be engrossed in the life and ministry of the local church. 9, marriage needs the support of others. You need to let others into your life, even your own marriage. And maybe that happens in something like a small group or an accountability group of some sort. Loving, honest relationships with other Christians. You cannot do Christianity on your own, and most likely you can't do marriage and life on your own. The family of God is living life together so that there is support and accountability. And I've done that here. I've stood up to tough husbands before when a wife was in danger. Look them in the eye and say, you mess with her, you mess with me. I've dealt with children before who are rebelling against a single mom, and I look at them and say, I'm not your dad, but let me tell you something right now. You listen to what she's saying. You understand me? Because we're in this together. We are in this together. Marriage needs the support of others. Finally, marriage needs a constant application of grace and acceptance. Grace is unmerited favor. Do you hear that? Not you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's unmerited. You will never, never, never in any way respond appropriately to the grace God has given you. You'll never, he'll never say, you know what? Thanks, you've paid me back. We're even. Never. He didn't give it to you because you could give it in return. It was unmerited favor. Not a focus on what you could do for them, and certainly not a focus on how others have wronged us. Work to create in your marriage a reciprocating cycle of grace and acceptance. Remember, the gospel is the fuel of this. If you're not a believer in Christ, now I'll say that. I mean, if you want any plug for needing Jesus Christ, I would say it'd be in your marriages. I cannot imagine a person having a healthy marriage that doesn't have a healthy walk with God. I can't imagine. Because those things are so intertwined, so much so that Scripture itself uses the marriage between a man and a woman as an analogy for the marriage between Christ and his church, or Christ and the believer. So look at your portion of life, brothers and sisters. Look at it. When you walk out today, if the sun is still shining, look at that beautiful sky. Look at that green grass. It's being mowed at the dentist's office this morning. Smell that clean cut grass. When you take that bite of food today, see that as common, God's common grace to you. And maybe, just maybe, even if you had a fight on the way over to church this morning, maybe on the way home you'll reach over and grab that hand of that portion in your life called a husband or wife. You'll look him or her in the eyes and say, you are God's grace to me. You are the love of my life. And I want to deepen this with you, with fueled by the gospel. Maybe you'll have tonight when the kids are down. No emails, no work, no TV just running. But you'll sit across from one another. You'll look each other in the eyes. And you'll be unashamed, revealing your love for one another and your vulnerability. Look at your portion in life and enjoy it. And please hear this as I close. A life of joy and fun is its own form of Christian worship. A life of joy and of fun is its own form of Christian worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thankful for the way you minister to us commonly, that you allow the rain to fall on your children and those who rebel against you, that you let all of us have the beauty of a good piece of bread or drink of wine, that you let us enjoy all these common grace gifts. Father, help us as your children hear this as a command. As a command. Christianity is commanding that we enjoy life. We find pleasure in the things around us. How gracious are you, God? Help us to enjoy matching shoes with a dress. Help us to enjoy what we'll eat for lunch. Help us to savor our wife or our husband. Help us to love our snot-nosed kids and even to see in them your gracious gifts. Father, may we never, never take that for granted. If anybody should see how all of that is part of your grace, even amazing grace, it should be your children. Father, as we close with one final act of worship, may we sing because we have seen and we have tasted with joy in Mary your grace to us. I pray this in Jesus' name.